So a year or so ago, I was traveling back from Melbourne to Alice Springs, and my family, Meegs and the boys, had stayed down in Melbourne. They were going to fly up a couple of days later, but my responsibility was to take the caravan back to Alice Springs. And usually it works better that way because I really love driving, and so I can make great distances even with a caravan in a short period of time. And so I was pretty committed to this journey. I'd driven from Melbourne to the northern part of Adelaide, stayed with some friends, and then the second day I kind of journeyed out on the second leg, and I got up to Cooper Pedy, and I kind of thought, oh, I could push on, but I might just stay here a night just to be safe. I was towing a caravan after all, so I thought I'd play it wise. So I rolled into Cooper Pedy, travelling solo, and I must admit the thing that I was looking forward to the most was like a really big dinner. And I know you don't exactly go to Cooper Pedy for a big grand dinner, but nevertheless I was committed to the fact that I'm sure I could find something in that hole of Cooper Pedy that could feed me, because I'd pretty much been running on fumes the entire way, the way that I tend to like it. So I pulled into essentially what is that giant servo that has the restaurant attached. No one's going to debate whether it's more servo than restaurant, but nevertheless that's where it was. And I saw that what was on offer was, I don't exactly remember the name of it, but I'm just going to call it the plate of meat. It was a bit more than I wanted to pay, but I was really excited by the fact that it basically contained every type of animal on a plate, and it didn't have any mention of anything else. And so I was like, yes, this is the perfect meal for Gavin sitting down. Of course, I need to consume several kilos of meat after such a long journey. I maybe had a sense of entitlement. I was like, this is going to be brilliant. So I sat down by myself, and I must admit, it's a little weird sometimes sitting down solo with a giant plate of meat in front of you, but I was pretty shameless about the whole situation, because in my mind, I felt like this is what I deserve after a lot of effort. And as I began to consume said plate of food, a man wandered in. His name, I would learn, is Brian. And I must admit, this man was wandering in. He was looking a little bit disheveled. He had limited amount of language that he was using. I could tell immediately, sitting down in my little booth, I could see the staff start to kind of respond. You could see the staff are a little bit on edge. They're kind of working out, hey, what do we do with this guy, Brian? How do we respond? And so what he did was he started working his way from kind of booth to booth, kind of asking people for food. And you could tell that the staff were feeling a bit uncomfortable about this. I didn't know any history. I'd literally rolled into Cooper Pedy that day. But with that anxiety, I thought, you know what? This is a giant plate of meat. I can share this plate of meat, right? So I said to Brian, I'm like, come sit with me. You can eat some meat with me. And then I don't share this story as I like, ooh, good one, Gavin. Yay for Jesus and yay for the pastor. Isn't that great? I share this because this moment created an awkward moment for me. And I bet it's actually a moment that if you're in a situation where you want to extend hospitality, you want to honor Jesus in all sorts of ways, you will feel this awkward moment too. In fact, I felt this tension that existed in this moment. You see, because I wanted to show, genuinely, I wanted to show love and generosity, and I wanted to demonstrate that love and generosity to a whole bunch of people in that place, in that servo slash restaurant. I wanted to extend love and generosity to the staff who were feeling anxious about how to respond to this person. I wanted to extend hospitality to the other people who were sitting with their families nearby who maybe they were feeling a bit of tension. And of course, I wanted to extend love and hospitality to this guy, Brian, who clearly needed a feed. I wanted to be helpful and I wanted to honor God, right? I wanted those things. But at the same time, as I'm trying to navigate this generosity and love that I'm trying to extend, I feel this tension within me which says, am I doing the right thing in this moment, right? Am I an angel or am I a stooge in this moment? And even as I ask that question, should it even matter, right, whether I am or not? And we all feel these tensions from time to time where there is a need that we want to respond to, but we don't know, am I doing the right thing by responding to this need, or am I perpetuating in trouble, or am I just a stooge? Like, how do we know when and how to respond? This is some of the tension that we're going to talk about tonight. It's got a little bit of edge to it, right? And that's good, because it is indeed a tension. You see, the book of Ruth that we're kind of exploring, Ian kicked it off this morning, great message. Make sure you catch up on that if you didn't hear it. We're doing this over three sermons. So this morning, tonight, and then next week in the AM service. We're looking through this book of Ruth, and as Ian mentioned this morning, it actually occurs during the time of the judges. So if you look in your Bibles and you see the book of Judges, as you read through that, you see this kind of cycle of dysfunction, right? Where God raises up a judge, kind of goes okay for a while, usually it goes bad, and then they kind of fall back into bad habits and dysfunction. We often talk about it as the sin cycle, but really you could call it the redemption cycle, because God just continues to bring up new people. He is like so faithful in the midst of their unfaithfulness. And so because of these kind of cycles that we see during the time of Judges, stories like the book of Ruth, stories of faithful people looking to honor God with their resources and their time, are incredibly beautiful. And we see, particularly in the story of Ruth, the generosity that is contained within, particularly in this case, the character of Boaz, who put his Levitical law understanding into practice by assisting and protecting and serving the vulnerable, right, is in fact an incredibly beautiful thing. We see that Boaz, even coming out of their own time of famine, by the way, would leave the edges of his crops for the vulnerable. We see in this story him taking up the mantle of what's called the kinsman redeemer, which essentially was, I'm going to marry this person so that this vulnerable woman would be protected. Right? Again, it's a little foreign to us in our culture and context, but this was beautiful acts of generosity being extended. And again, please do catch up on the message this morning to find out more about that. But given that Boaz, in particular, is this beautiful example of hospitality and generosity, you have to kind of ask the question, why is the book called Ruth then? Like, why isn't the book called Boaz? Like, it's actually a fair question. I mean, for those of you who have been in church in a while, you know that the story of Ruth is profound, right? And she ends up being part of the genealogy of Jesus. And yet we do have to ask the question, so what is this character of Ruth all about? Because there's something that can be learnt certainly about our posture of generosity, as we see in Boaz, but something that we also need to wrestle with is where and how our generosity is directed. And I want you to go with me on this, because there's probably going to be times in this message where you're going to be wanting to stand up and be like, Gavin, but, don't worry. I'm wrestling with this too. But we need to enter into this tension, because it's one that here in Alice Springs, but certainly across the world, we are going to experience on a regular basis. And this is the question. As a follower of Jesus, what ought to be the direction and the duration of my generosity? Now, you might go, I know the answer to that. The funny thing is that the person next to you might also say, I know the answer to that, and your answers will be different. And this is why we need to explore this question. Because the truth is, we see recipients of need all around us, and it includes ourselves, by the way. All right? We're not immune from our own needs, but certainly when we take on that posture of wanting to be generous people, we see needs all around us. It might be a non-churched family who has recently lost a loved one, or a couple whose marriage is about to break down, or a person requesting petrol money again, or a person crippled by relational breakdown and wanting another hour of our time and our energy that would otherwise be spent with family or friends, right? I've got to be honest, and I'm sure that many other people would echo this too, this tension is an everyday reality for me in my role as a pastor, right? And I, like you, I hope, as much as I would like to, cannot simply say an endless yes to everyone. Like, we just can't. We can't say an endless yes to every need that we see. And yet I believe the character and the circumstances of Ruth the Moabite, speak to this question. One that as Christians seeking to be generous, which we ought to be, right, is essential that we get a handle on. So if you have your Bible, feel free to turn with me to Ruth. We're going to be working through some texts, and then there's going to be some stuff I paraphrase If you haven't had an opportunity, read through Ruth. It's four chapters, won't take long. Beautiful little story. But let's see what we have here in Ruth chapter 1. It says from verse 1, in the days when the judges ruled, as mentioned before, there was a famine in the land. So a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech. His wife's name was Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephratites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now, Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When Naomi heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, she and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. We'll get to that in just a second. So what we have in terms of the story of who Ruth was and who Naomi was, Ruth, the character of Ruth, was first of all a foreigner. She was a Moabite, right? She was a foreigner. Not the classic Israelite. She was a foreigner. And she was also a widow. Her husband had passed away. So if we want to talk about the nature of this recipient of generosity in the story of Ruth, she is a foreigner and a widow, and we later learn in this story that she would also most certainly be considered poor, right? And so what we see at the beginning of this story is that both Naomi and Ruth and Orpah, even though Orpah chooses to stay, are incredibly vulnerable people. And this is really important when we read in the law that was given to the Israelites how God responds to the vulnerable. Here in Deuteronomy chapter 10, I want you to take note of a few of these verses here. God says, "And now Israel, what does the Lord your God ask of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and to observe the Lord's commands and decrees that I am giving you today for your own good." Now, this passage here in Deuteronomy chapter 10 is actually the second giving of the law, right? So the first time the law came down on the tablets and, you know, they were worshipping the calf and they got smashed. And so that all kind of happened and there was a bit of punishment. So Moses goes back and he gets the law a second time. And when he comes down, this is what we read here. God is saying, "I'm giving you this law to you, a former slaves, in order to shape you, right? And it is ultimately for your own good." Okay, this is really, really important. Jumping forward just a couple of verses to verse 17. "For the Lord your God is the God of gods and the Lord of lords, the great God, mighty and awesome, who shows no partiality and accepts no bribes." Verse 18, "He defends the cause of the fatherless and the widow and loves the foreigner residing among you, giving them food and clothing. And you are to love those who are foreigners, for you yourselves are foreigners in Egypt." So right here, with the giving of the law to a people who he was calling to represent him in the world, they were blessed to be a blessing. It's like, this is your mandate. This is what I want your heart to be. We see that God's heart that he wanted them to pick up is one which defends the vulnerable. The widow, the foreigner, right? The orphan, the poor. Like, this was always God's heart, remembering that this was for their good. All of this was for their good. It is for their good that you actually defend the orphan and the widow and the foreigner. This isn't just for their benefit. This is for your benefit, okay? And God says, do this, and especially he makes note to love those who are foreigners, right? Because the reality is that they as a people have been there. You were foreigners in Egypt. You were the vulnerable ones. You were the ones who had been exploited. You were the ones who could have been forgotten. And yet you are not going to be this kind of people. You're going to be the kind of people who love those who are vulnerable. And so God makes it really clear that it actually starts with us. Treat others the way that you would want to be treated. Or as Jesus would state, love your neighbor as yourself. And as we learn in later in that passage, the neighbor is in fact even the person you despise, right? So while Ruth herself in this story will demonstrate a remarkable characteristics in her own right, like she will demonstrate these fantastic characteristics, at the end of the day, she is first and foremost in this story a recipient of generosity, right? She is the foreigner, she is the widow. And God has always had a heart for the vulnerable, the Ruth figures of this world. And ultimately, we would see her life be transformed through generosity. And it ought to be a reminder for each of us who we should be looking out for: the foreigners, the poor, and the widow. After all, Ruth is all of those things, not just one. She is all of them. And so while it may be tempting or even frustrating to identify and see the needs that surround us, our Creator has declared that it is for our good to see and respond with mercy to the Ruth figures in our world. That's what God has declared from the beginning. It is actually for our good. We might get frustrated, it might be annoying, it might be hard, it might be burdensome, but God has declared it is actually for our good to see and respond with mercy to the Ruth figures in our world. So there is not permission to switch off. Instead, we need to sit within the tension that I identified early with Brian, right? Because that tension is there for a reason. And that raises this question that I want to explore tonight. And I'm going to borrow some insight here from Tim Keller, because he has a great book called Ministries of Mercy. And he's worthy of some great turns of phrase that we're going to touch on tonight. But this question that we must ask is, well, okay, if there's so much need and our posture is to be generous, then who is it that actually deserves our mercy? Who is it that actually deserves our love? Now, if you asked your average person down the street, I'm not talking about Christians here, I'm just talking about your average person down the street, usually people would divide the vulnerable into two categories. You've got one group who are deserving of mercy. They're the people whose circumstances, right, have caused them trouble. It's like external factors have contributed to their trouble, therefore they are deserving of mercy. And then you've got other people who are undeserving of mercy, right? Those whose circumstances are due to their own sin or foolishness. The average person will divide people up in this way. So, well, that person deserves mercy because it wasn't their fault, whereas that person, well, they've caused their trouble. So I'm going to be a little bit more withdrawn and a little bit more not willing to extend our mercy and love to them. Because some people think that we should only aid those who deserve it, while others might think that everybody should deserve mercy and we should be indiscriminate. Now, as followers of Jesus, my hope is that we actually take seriously Jesus' instruction to love our enemies. In Luke chapter 6, 35 to 36, he says, "But love your enemies, do good to them, and lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be children of the Most High, because he is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful just as your Father is merciful." So to be clear, as far as it comes to being a follower of Jesus, regardless of what your average person down the street says, and like, that person deserves it and that person doesn't, all right? To be clear, deserving or undeserving, we are commanded as followers of Jesus to love others just as God has loved us. Because we too were undeserving. Or to borrow the metaphor from earlier in Deuteronomy chapter 10, God says, "You too were foreigners in Egypt." In the same way, we were foreigners from God and his love. And so instead, as Christians or followers of Jesus who have a desire to reflect the heart of God toward the poor and the marginalized, we tend to wrestle with a different tension. Our tension that we wrestle with isn't deserving or undeserving. We're pretty clear that Jesus is like, hey, that's not the scale that we navigate. We navigate a different tension. And that's this one: unconditional mercy or conditional mercy or love. This is the tension that we wrestle with. To what extent is the love and the generosity that I'm going to extend completely unconditional? There's no strings attached. Versus, when do I actually have to stop, change, shift the nature of my love and generosity, which basically means there's some conditions attached. Now, this tension is real because both of these are reflected in Scripture and the nature of God. Go with me on this, right? Because you might see their conditional mercy and be like, oh, that's bad. That's bad, right? Just hold with me on this because this is a tension we all experience. Now, we heard back in Luke chapter 6, we talk about unconditional love for our enemies. Okay, Jesus is really clear on this. But we actually see examples where there are conditions on the way that we extend generosity and mercy. I mean, just look at a couple of these examples, and I'm taking just little tidbits here, but of course, please do read the wider context for all of these. It'll only reinforce these parts. In 2 Thessalonians 3:10, Paul writes, "For even when we were with you, we gave you this rule, the one who is unwilling to work shall not eat." Oh, it's a bit harsh. But he kind of says, hey, if you're going to participate in this spiritual family, there is an expectation that you will not be passive, right? And we demonstrated that to you in the way that we went about our mission work. We didn't just expect all this from you. In fact, we wanted to work and demonstrate that if you do not work, you shall not eat. In 1 Timothy 5:3-4, there's this kind of really practical kind of situation where they're talking about the widows. Again, widows, they're the vulnerable groups. They're one of those groups that we just assume, of course, yeah, everything for the widows, right? Because that's God's heart. Well, actually, Paul even suggests that there's some conditions on this to his disciple Timothy. He writes in verses 3-4, "Give proper recognition to those widows who are really in need. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, these should learn first of all to put their religion into practice by caring for their own family and so repaying their parents and grandparents, for this is pleasing to God." So in one example, you've kind of got some conditions put on, like participation within community, that is not to be idle, right? And in 1 Timothy 5, we've kind of got some conditions where widows with family are told to take responsibility, to set an example. But even that is a level of condition, right? It's like, actually, we need to have some boundaries around this. We want to ensure that people are actually living the way of God, not just being idle and receiving a handout. So when it comes back to this tension, go with me on this, we could ask the question, well, is it unconditional mercy or is it conditional mercy? Actually, when you look at the Bible, the answer is yes. It's actually both. Both of these dynamics are going on. Tim Keller would write this, "While God's mercy comes without conditions," like that is no mistake, God's mercy comes without conditions, "it does not proceed without conditions." This is really interesting. So while God's mercy comes without conditions, it does not proceed without conditions. Because what God wants is cooperation in his mercy. Why? Because his way, back to Deuteronomy 10, is for our good. It is for our good to not only receive mercy, but to demonstrate mercy to the vulnerable. And so while God says, "I'll meet you where you're at and you're going to receive my mercy and love," like, again, no one is questioning that. There is a sense in which God is also like, "But I also want you to step into my way because it is for your good." To only receive mercy and then to choose not to step into my way ultimately will not have longevity. You also need to know me. So interestingly, when I sat down with Brian and Cooper Petey and we're kind of sharing some meat and as he's finishing some of the lamb chops and that's all good, I asked him about family and I asked him about faith. I was like, "Hey, so, you know, where's your family from? Where's your, what's kind of your family situation?" I wanted to get to know him, right? Because I wanted to kind of understand him. And ultimately, it wasn't just about giving him a feed, even though I was happy to do that. Actually, ultimately, I want him to know God. I want him to experience peace as well as meat. You know, because at the end of the day, this was a temporary encounter. I was passing through. But I didn't want to leave without at least in some small way pointing him to God. Right? In some small way. And that little small way in that case was I was like, hey, I'm really glad you've had a feed and I'm more than happy to do this, but I would really love for you to also just respect the staff here. Love you to respect the staff here. Let me give you a bit of direction. Can you please listen and respect that? And so there was this sense in which I felt an obligation to do both. I wasn't going to say respect the staff or you're not getting the meat, right? I was like, hey, come sit with me. I want to know you. Eat your fill, right? But with this, it's like, hey, I also want to teach you what it looks like to honor others the way that God wants us to honor others. I wasn't going to bang him over the head, but I was going to add some edge to it and say, actually, you know what? What does it look like to then extend the same kind of mercy to others? Okay? You see, while we would love to side with one side or the other, unconditional or conditional, the answer is actually both. Our approach needs to be without condition, but we are not the long-term eternal solution. Over time, the nature of our generosity may need to change. Which brings us back to the example of Ruth, this vulnerable recipient of generosity. This is her most famous response that we often read in Ruth chapter 1. Starting at verse 15, "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law," that's Orpah, "is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if even death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. And so we've got Ruth, who is a Moabite, a widowed foreigner, declares that she wants to join the Jewish nation. That's essentially what she's saying here. I want to join the Jewish nation and to accept the Jewish religion at the time, right? She's like, I am all in on your God and your way and your place and your life. And we're going to see this play out in her story. Here we see in chapter 2, verses 2 to 3, "And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, 'Let me go to the fields and pick up the leftover grain behind anyone whose eyes I find favor.' Naomi said to her, 'Go ahead, my daughter.' So she went out, entered a field, and began to glean behind the harvesters. As it turned out, she was working in a field belonging to Boaz, who was from the clan of Elimelech." Now, here she is proactively going out and collecting the grain as is written in the law and instructed in the law in Leviticus. Where did she work this out? Where did she work out that this was permissible? Well, Naomi must have passed on this information, right? Because Ruth wouldn't have known it. She's a Moabitess, right? So she's actively learning and participating in what it means to be a member of the Jewish faith, and she's actually living out, even as an impoverished person, the Levitical law that was put in place for her benefit. And I love that it says that Ruth said to Naomi, "Let me go to the fields." Naomi didn't be like, "Hey, this is what you need to do." She's going, "I'm going to do it. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to participate in the generosity of your God and the way that it is structured." And so she did. In verses 2 to 10, we see that she bowed down with her face to the ground. She asked Boaz, "Why have I found such favor in your eyes that you notice me, a foreigner, self-identifying?" Boaz replied, "I have been told all about what you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband, how you left your father and mother and your homeland and came to live with a people you did not know before. May the Lord repay you for what you have done. May you be richly rewarded by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." So already you see here in Boaz, Ruth is known for her good deeds. The way that she has demonstrated and shown mercy to Naomi. Like, she has put this into practice, and Boaz knows it ever since the death of her husband. And she's stepped in and she's participating in the way of God, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Yes, she is a recipient, no doubt, in this situation. But she has thrown in her lot into the way of God. the law that, again, is not just for the good of others, but for our good. And lastly, in chapter 3, verses 7 to 9, when Boaz had finished eating and drinking, was in good spirits, he went over to lie down at the far end of the grain pile. Ruth approached quietly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. In the middle of the night, something startled the man. He turned, and there was a woman lying at his feet. "Who are you?" he asked. "I am your servant Ruth," she said. "Spread the corner of your garment over me, since you are a guardian redeemer of our family." Now, this is important. We're not going to go into the detail of what's going on here, but essentially, it's important to know that Ruth is imploring and saying, "Boaz, I want you to step in as my guardian redeemer. I want to step in again to that Levitical law that is designed to protect the vulnerable." And even though Boaz actually wasn't first in line to be the kinsman redeemer, he organized to ensure her protection. And again, that "spread the corner of your garment over me," that represents this essentially engagement. It's a sign of betrothal. It's like, I want all in. I want you to marry me. I want you to be my husband. And so what we see in Ruth, the recipient of generosity and grace, is both a deep vulnerability, the widow, the poor, the foreigner, and a clear need as a recipient of mercy and love and generosity. But we also see this deep devotion to choosing the way of God. It's both. She's both vulnerable, but she has chosen the way of God, a foreign God that she was learning about in real time from those around her. You could put it this way. Ruth is like, I want to share in your help, but I also want to share in your heart, right? I want to share in the help that the nature of your God offers, but I also want to share my devotion and allegiance to that God. I mean, in many ways, Ruth's great faith was not unlike that of the Canaanite women, who was another foreigner, of course, whose faith in Jesus was accepted and whose daughter was healed as a result. You can find that story in Matthew chapter 15. Again, the foreigner, the vulnerable, not just asking to share in the help, but actually demonstrating the faith in God that was attached to it. There is a reason that every single year during the festival of Shavuot in Jewish tradition that Ruth is read. The book of Ruth is read. Now, that festival is usually celebrating the receiving of the Ten Commandments at Sinai, the receiving of the law. That's what the festival is about. They received this rule, this law, without knowing its content, right? That's what they celebrate this festival. In the same way, Ruth gave up everything accepting the way of Yahweh. And so they read these two things simultaneously. See, Ruth believed and participated in order to understand, not the other way around. And so the generosity and the love that God has in mind is not just about responding to people's immediate needs. He desires to get their heart aligning with his along the way. So Keller outlines a few principles that you may want to consider. He talks about this Ruth-like posture. Well, he doesn't know about Ruth, but he talks about this Ruth-like posture. He says, our mercy, for example, if we're balancing that unconditional versus conditional, our mercy should not make it easier for someone to disobey God. Like, that's a reasonable condition when it comes to our mercy. He says our mercy to the vulnerable should be such that it makes them merciful themselves. Because it's not just about a handout, it's actually about them sharing in the heart of God to extend mercy and generosity and love toward others too. Because it is for their good. And lastly, our mercy should lead them to be known for their good deeds, which again we see in Ruth. And so let's come back to that original question as a wrap up. Given the immense need, what ought to be the direction and, dare I say, the duration of our generosity? Should it be conditional or should it be unconditional? See, to settle on either extreme without respect to the other is dangerous, not just for us, but for the person themselves. You see, exclusively unconditional love risks enabling bad behavior. And we've seen this. We know this to be true. It's actually not for people's good if we only extend unconditional mercy and love. Now, of course, exclusively conditional love is not actually mercy. It's just a reward. Okay, it's like, well, you did the right thing. Here, you get the reward, right? So that's not mercy anyway. So neither of these extremes are useful unless held in tension with the other. So with respect to our resources, no doubt we start unconditional, but what point do we begin to set conditions? When to have no conditions would not be an expression of love? Like, when would having no conditions actually fail to be an expression of love? Well, I would argue it's because when we see a desire for only help, but with no intention of heart change, like no intention of heart change whatsoever. And I share this with an element of grief, again, as somebody who participates this on a regular basis. I know there's been times with people where I've had conversations and I want to extend unconditional love towards them. I want to give them time and energy and effort, and I do. But there have been times when I've had the same conversation over and over and over again, and we've come to the end and we're like, what are you going to do about this? What step are you going to take? And hopefully that step is one that actually aligns with God's will, right? Even if it's a step this big. And people have come back to me after many, many conversations, and I'll ask them, did you take that step? And they'll say no. And at some point, I need to draw the line. And I go, well, until you take that step, we can't have this conversation again. I will pray for you. I will support you in a different way. But until you take this step, I need you to take this step. I know that sounds kind of harsh, right? But I'm talking about conversations that are happening over and over again. I'm like, actually, having this conversation is not going to help you. You need to take even this much of a step closer towards God's heart for you. And if you can do that, absolutely, let's re-engage. Let's sit for another hour. Let's sit for another 10 hours. Let's push that unconditional button again. But we need to see a little bit of heart in this process too. Because repeating this conversation is no longer loving you. It's no longer loving you. It may even be forcing you dependent on me rather than God. Tim Keller says this, we must let mercy limit mercy. And I want to be really, really clear, because I do not want you walking away from this sermon with the wrong idea. We need to be extremely patient, extremely, extremely patient, okay? After all, hearts take a really long time to change, okay? So I want to be really clear about that. But I want to encourage you in your mercy, in your generosity, as you engage with the needs around you, also invite relationship. Respond to the core issue. Like with me and Brian, tell me about your family. Tell about how you got to this situation. Because that starts to actually touch on the heart issues going on in a person. And if we need to start putting in place a few little boundaries so that our mercy and our generosity can be extended towards others as well, you need to be reminded that this is not a process of withdrawing. It's actually that our generosity and our mercy is changing its form. It's changing its form. I can't catch up with you for 3 hours anymore. We need to wait another week before we can catch up again. Because it's actually better if for now I pray for you or visit you occasionally or it takes some other form. I'd be giving you this many meals over this many years. Actually, it's not that I'm withdrawing that generosity, but it needs to change because I need to see some heart. Again, I declare this as a tension for us to hold who want to be loving and generous and merciful. But I believe that there is a reason, multiple reasons, that this book is named Ruth, right? Because she teaches us what it looks like to be a recipient of generosity. These moments where the unconditional and the conditional meet, that necessary tension, because that is where true transformation can take place. And so I close with this challenge. You may be sitting here, you might be joining us online, and you might be the Ruth figure. You are the one who is in need. You are the one who is vulnerable, right? It may not be your fault. It may be your fault. I don't mind, right? And as Christians, we don't care, right? But if you are that Ruth figure, my encouragement to you is may your pursuit not only be for help, but also for the heart of God. For his way is for your good. And he wants to see you have both. And if you're sitting here, you might be on the other side. You might be the Boaz kind of figure. My hope is that if you are the Boaz figure and you have eyes up and looking to extend that generosity that God has placed within you, my encouragement is may you first give generously and commit deeply to the vulnerable. Give generously, commit deeply to the vulnerable. Especially to those who demonstrate that kind of heart that Ruth had. It said, yeah, I don't just want your help, but I also want your heart. May we all live in that tension. For God's glory, may we be known for our love, even the difficult kinds of love. Let me pray. God, we sit in this tension, and we are not going to deny our responsibility as those who we know were foreigners, and yet you stepped in and rescued us. So God, we do not ask to be let off the hook. But God, may we sit in this tension, demonstrating generosity and hospitality, especially to the vulnerable, but also knowing that we are not the ones who save people. We are not the ones who transform people. You do that. And so, God, as we respond to the needs, and they are immense, whether they be our own or those who need around us, give us wisdom, we pray. May we take on the wisdom of Boaz and the example of Ruth as we seek to be light and life here in a broken world. Amen.